was a little over 6 years ago. My life was drastically changed. Just a little over 6 years ago, our first child was born. Our precious Madison came in and blessed Tia and my life. From the moment I first laid eyes on her, I knew I was different. Even though for the months leading up to her birth, I knew I was her dad. But when I got to see her, it was confirmed there that I was her father. And I knew my life would be forever changed. Perhaps nothing confirmed that change in me more than a trip I made to the store later that day. Tia sent me to the store to pick up a few small items for her. It was scheduled to be a short trip. I basically would go in, pick up a couple of small things that she wrote down for me on my honey-do list, and head out. Come back to the hospital. Short and sweet. Well, that was a plan. It didn't work out that way. Somehow me, the new dad, had almost like a Star Wars tractor beam pulling me. A pull that was irresistible. As it pulled me to the baby girl clothing section of the store. And for the next 10, 15 minutes, maybe even longer, I scoured the racks looking for the perfect daddy girl's t-shirt. And for whatever length of time it was, I was giddy with excitement as I scoured every pink rack looking just for that perfect pink shirt. And then after I found that perfect pink shirt, as I walked back with that pretty pink shirt in hand, I eventually came to my senses and realized I spent a good amount of time looking for a pink shirt. And it was right then and there where I truly found out how much I was changed, how much different I was. And my time in the baby girl section of the store testified to it. Testified that I was a dad. Testified to my love for my daughter. It testified that the old of doing manly things like watching sports, fixing things, breaking things, getting dirty, the old had passed away. And the new, playing with toy ponies, going to tea parties, watching Disney princess movies, the new had just begun. So for us this morning, we come to our third of six sermons revolving around the importance of a local church in the life of a believer. While it's sure to become a Christian, one needs to have personal faith in Jesus Christ, meaning our salvation is not a corporate project. We as individuals must all personally believe in Jesus to be the Christ. However, as we become believers, for us to live out our faith in Christ, not only we're not to do that in isolation, rather we're to do that in the community. And in the New Testament, the expectation is that this community is primarily found through a local church. As mentioned last week, not all churches are indeed churches. There are many buildings all around the globe filled with people on Sunday, even in Madison here, who may have the term church on their sign and in their name, but as heaven looks down, it is viewed only as a group of people who happen to be sitting together in the same room on Sunday. And not as the New Testament church. Historically, there have been three components deemed necessary for a church to truly be a church. The first two I will mention that we talked about in the first two sermons of this series. First is being having the right preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel. Meaning that for a church to be a church, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has to be proclaimed. As we looked at in our first two sermons of the series, this is the starting point. Proclamation of the gospel is a point where all other points, all other marks of the church should flow out of. The other component that we've already talked about, we did this last week, revolves around church discipline. This is where a church comes alongside its members and encourages them to live out their life in light of the gospel. God has always desired for his people to be a holy people, so when he created his church, he gave the blessings of church discipline to help a people keep his people living a life that's honoring to him, both for their good as well as for his glory. This morning, our study of the scriptures will center on the third element for a church to be a church, which is the practices of the ordinances, the sacraments. In the New Testament, we see that the Lord has given us two ordinances. One is the Lord's Supper, the other baptism. This morning, our study of the scriptures is going to be a little bit different than what we normally do, most typically here at Red Village. As we work through sermons, we usually pick books of the Bible and go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And even though this morning our launching point for the sermon will be a text in the book of Acts, our study of Scripture will be more of a systematic study of the Scripture. Meanwhile, we will look at the canon as a whole to see what we can learn about the ordinances. And I think we'll both see that both in the Lord's Supper as well as through the waters of baptism, we testify to the gospel as well as the gospel change, how the gospel has changed us. We testify who we are. We testify that we are Christians. We testify that the old life of sin and rebellion towards God, that old life has passed away. But now, a new life, one that has a desire for God's glory to shine forth, one that loves the gospel, that has now begun. With that, as our intro this morning, I invite you to turn to your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Acts, the second chapter. As you're turning there, let me give you just a little bit of context for our passage. The Lord Jesus had just ascended back into heaven. And as he did that, he gave his followers the command to be his witnesses. They were currently in Jerusalem, and he told them they would be his witness from Jerusalem to the region of Judea, to the region of Samaria, to the eventual ends of the earth. So the context of our passage is coming off the heels of Pentecost, which was a Jewish holiday. During Pentecost, Jews from all over the world would descend upon Jerusalem. And during this particular Pentecost, the long-awaited Holy Spirit descended on Jerusalem and performed the greatest sign of prophecy, a great sign of prophecy that was setting the city abuzz. And so responding to this command of Jesus to be a witness and responding to this outpouring of the Spirit, an apostle named Peter, one who is with Jesus in his life as well as in his resurrection, Peter stands up and he gives an amazing sermon to a large group of people, pointing these people to salvation in Jesus Christ, salvation offered through his gospel. And as this crowd of people heard the message of the gospel, many responded by faith and turned and trusted in Jesus, becoming Christians. But as mentioned earlier, for to be a Christian is not to live in isolation, but to live in community. So from the moment that these first Christians came to be, so also the first church came to be. The church was born. And our text for study picks up on the story of Peter and the original first local church. Acts also records for us how this church lived, which we're about to see, how it lived as a testimony of God's salvation, as well as, I think, an instruction for us, how we too are to live even today. So hopefully we have all found our place in Acts. Our text this morning will be chapter 2, starting verse 41 and going through the end of verse 47. And then as I'm reading through our text this morning, just a few things to notice. First is just the ordinances, both baptism as well as the Lord's Supper, or as Acts 2 puts it, the breaking of bread, are mentioned in our passage. Also, notice how the church acted, what they did. We just don't have time this morning to expound upon that, but I want you to see how this church acted. And as mentioned, this is how we too should act. Well, we read about their commitment to the Word, their commitment to each other, their commitment to living out their life, life of faith. And I hope that will be just an encouragement to us. So, with that being said, let's get to our text. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, and I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. So hear the words of our Lord. So those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And an awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the number day by day those who were being saved. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for this passage. And we thank you that we can study your word and we know it to be true. We know that you speak to us. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak through your word. We pray that Jesus would be glorified in this time. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So from the opening pages of the canon, perhaps even more so in the world we live today, we know we are living in a visual world. Most of us have seen thousands of different images each day. And as we know, not only did the enemy capitalize on our visual component that we have, as he enticed Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit in the garden, marketing companies today use images to allure our attention. They know that images have a way of sticking with us. They have a way of helping us to remember. They have a way of instructing us. Now, obviously, not all images are wrong or sinful or detrimental to us. In fact, as I already mentioned, as Jesus set up his church, as he gave the two ordinances, both of which are visual ordinances. Both present visual pictures of what are meant to stick with us, meant to help us to remember, and are a means to instruct us. And to go along with the theme of our series, both these ordinances, which are great blessings, have been given to the local church for administration, to help identify who the people of God are. In his excellent systematic theology, theologian named Wayne Grudem, writing on the ordinances, says that through the local church, God uses ordinances as membership controls. Baptism is a means to admit people into the church. And the Lord's Supper is a means for allowing people to give a sign of continuing in the membership of the church. Both, as mentioned, are of great blessings that God has given to local churches. And this morning, as we go through the study, I'm going to try to make a case that both these ordinances are reserved for believers. This morning, the majority of our time will be spent upon verse 41 of our text and the meaning of baptism. But before we get to that, let me just speak briefly on the Lord's Supper, which I think is brought up in both 46 and then again in 42 and 46 of our text. In just a bit, Lance will be leading us in the practice of this sacred meal. And as we do every week, he will instruct us before we break bread. But if you're new to Red Village and wonder why we break bread every week, well, this text is a good reason why. It seems that as the church gathered together as the church, they celebrated the reason why they were the church by reminding themselves of the gospel through the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper. This is a great visual reminder that God has given to us to think back to what Jesus did for us on our behalf. And while there's nothing magical about this meal, there is something spiritually powerful about this meal. As God in his grace, through this meal, through his Spirit, lifts our hearts. Use this meal to remind us not only of our sin, but more importantly, of our forgiveness of our sin through the gospel. As well as reminds us of this feast that we participate this morning, of a future feast that we will have in heaven with Jesus throughout all eternity at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because this meal is an important meal, one that points us back to the gospel. Often we speak, we have two emotions that we should have running side by side. First is just an emotion of one of somber, a somber emotion. As we remember that really our sin killed Jesus. In fact, one of the verses that we often read in 1 Corinthians, which tells us to take time to examine ourselves. This passage tells us to not take the meal flippantly or lightly, you know, which is something evidently this church in Corinth had done. And God, because he takes this meal seriously, actually struck some of these people with sickness, even others with death, for not understanding the serious tone of this meal. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons why we ask if you're not a Christian, that you wouldn't participate in this meal. Also, this is why we don't serve this meal to infants. Because after all, they too are not able to remember the gospel, which this meal is meant for us to do. The other emotion that we celebrate, have during this meal is one of celebration, one of joyful exuberance. As you remember that as great as our sin was, the sin that killed Jesus, that his cross, that his grace is still greater. Through this meal, we remember how loved we are through Jesus. As mentioned, we also remember that one day we will be with Him. And this remembrance brings with it a great joy for a Christian. So as we look to the Lord's Supper, as we take the bread, which represents Jesus' body, as we take the cup, which represents His blood that was spilled for many, we are to look and remember and see a picture of the gospel. And I think the same is true of baptism. When we looked at baptism, we also should see a picture of the gospel. Before we get to the point surrounding the meaning of baptism, let me just give you a couple things that we agree upon concerning baptism, that all Christians agree upon. First, we all agree that it's important. And Jesus gave His great commission in the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28. Part of that commission was a command to be baptized. Jesus said to go into all the nations to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So baptism, like all other commands, is not something that we are to take lightly. So even though that Christians disagree what baptism is, all agree that it's important. Baptism is just simply not something that's optional. Second, we all agree that water is a central component of baptism. I know on the mission field in dry and arid places, at times Christians have to get creative in baptizing other people. But I think at the same time, we all agree that water is a component of baptism. Third, we all agree that baptism is a sign of the new covenant. For those keeping notes, I'll explain just a bit what the new covenant is, as well as briefly speak a little bit towards the old covenant and what that sign was. For right now, just know that we all agree upon that baptism is a sign of the new covenant. This is, for the most part, what we all agree upon. However, as we know, there are many things that Christians do not agree upon when it comes to baptism. Let me just give you a short list of for just the major points of discussion when it comes to baptism. First, we don't always agree who baptism is for. Many believe that baptism is for infants, or maybe for people who were not baptized when they were an infant. And if you are in this camp, you may see baptism as a way a person receives eternal life, the gift of the Spirit. Or if you hold to infant baptism, maybe you see it as a way to identify infants or people being as being people who are part of a covenant community believer. Often this camp is called a paedobaptist. Yet others, myself included, see baptism as for believers. Or in verse 41 of our text, baptism is for those who have received Him. This is often called believer's baptism or cradle baptist. So for those in this camp, they see this form of baptism as being a marker, also being a marker for being in a covenant community or the church. But as I'll explain just a bit differently than those who do infant baptism. The other dispute among believers is how baptism is to be administered, how a person should be baptized. Some argue that it's through the sprinkling of water over one's head. Others maybe through pouring of water over an individual. Or, as I would argue, it's to be done through immersing a believer fully into water. So there are a few other points of difference, but those are a little more minor, so for this morning we'll just keep it at that. So, hopefully I've not lost anyone going just through that. So we have three main points of our sermon this morning, all revolving around baptism. So first, baptism is a sign of the new covenant. So I love game days in Madison. I love seeing the excitement, the passion, just how excited the fans are for the Badgers. I love how this neighborhood that we are in just becomes this great sea of Badger red. Which is, on a side note, this is why, in part, we call ourselves Red Village Church. On Saturday game days, thousands of people are decked out from head to toe in red. And it's obvious where their allegiance lies, who they belong to. And in both the Old as well as the New Testament, God has given different markers to help distinguish His people from the outside world. In the book of Genesis, after God came to a man named Abram, whose name later was changed to Abraham, God came making an incredible promise of blessing to come to Abraham's family. God promised that through Abraham's family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And as God made covenant with Abraham, God gave Abraham the command to be circumcised. In this covenant, part of Abraham's responsibility is that for all the males in his family, in turn, also would be marked by circumcision. We read throughout the Old Testament, as we see this family of Abraham, later referred to as Israel, as it grew and grew and grew, would for the most part keep their end of this part of the covenant. And for centuries, most of the boys born into this family, sometimes shortly after their birth, they would be circumcised. However, we also see in the Old Testament that even though they may have received this sign of circumcision, that not all of these people were followers of God. Not all were His elect, His true children, the true Israel. Yes, they had their bodies circumcised, but their spiritual hearts were still hard. Never to be spiritually circumcised. Never to truly have faith. To help us see this, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 9 that not all Israel was indeed Israel. That even though their parents put them through the religious motions, they received the sign of the covenant. Their lack of faith kept them outside of the covenant blessings. Maybe to help to see this picture here is a picture on the screen here of two concentric circles. The outside circle represents those with the sign of circumcision, testifying they are part of physical Israel. But then there's the inner circle. This represents the spiritual Israel. Those who not only receive the physical sign, but also live by faith, having their hearts circumcised. This physical sign of circumcision was the marker from Abraham, the father of faith, all the way into the new covenant. While this sign served a great purpose in the Old Testament as it testified to the covenant that God made with His people, we also see in the Old Testament God would make a promise of a new covenant that was to come, a better covenant that was to come. Throughout the Old Testament, the various covenants God made with mankind, mankind would fail, always fail, never living up fully to the end of the bargain. Thus, these old covenants brought with it death because of this mankind's failures. Even though that God kept His end of the bargain, when man failed on his end, the covenant which was meant to restore mankind back into a right relationship with God would be broken and not set out to do what it accomplished. However, thankfully, in the book of Jeremiah, we read that a new covenant was to come. A covenant marked with life, not death. A covenant marked with success, and not failures. Let me read this briefly for you. This is Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, if you want to mark this down and look to it later. I'll just read through this kind of quickly. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like a covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them up by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I have made with them in the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Thankfully, this new covenant is a covenant not sealed with any type of circumcision or anything like that. But this covenant was bought with the blood of Christ, making it a covenant that simply cannot fail. To go back to the Lord's Supper just real briefly, in the night that Jesus was betrayed, as He celebrated the first Lord's Supper, He told His disciples that His blood, which was represented in the wine, was the blood of the new covenant. That through the blood of Jesus, through His death, through His resurrection, now mankind would know forgiveness, as Jeremiah 31 tells us. That God would write His law on their hearts. He would forgive them fully of their sin. He would remember their sin no more. This is all the promise to all who enter into the new covenant through the blood of Jesus, those who have faith in Christ. So what does that have to do with baptism? Well, let me explain. So in the new in the old covenant, as mentioned, there are those who have seen as the children of God with the sign of circumcision, with the same time in our diagram of the concentric circles. There are those, even though had the sign, did not have faith. You know, just read through any of the Old Testament books and read of the countless characters who received the sign of circumcision, but bowed down to false gods, who followed after false deities, thus displaying they did not truly have faith. However, in this new covenant, Jeremiah tells us that all will know him. That the covenant community of God will not be concentric circles anymore. Rather, just be a circle. As you can see here on the screen. In this circle, everyone knows God. This is what makes up the church. A church is a new covenant community of believers. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons to be a member of Red Village. You have to be a Christian. You have to have faith. And now in the New Testament, as we have our new covenant symbol, which is baptism. Baptism now is for those who have faith, which is why we don't baptize infants. If we gave infants the sign of the new covenant, baptism, we would still be working with the old covenant paradigm. Meaning infants would receive the sign of the new covenant, but yet still be on the outside because they are yet to have faith. So they would not be in the inner circle. But as mentioned, this paradigm is no longer in use for God's covenant community. No. In the new covenant community, God declares, all will know me. So for us this morning, for you to receive the sign of the new covenant, the sign that you are a follower of God, that you know God, you should be baptized to testify to your faith. And this baptism puts on display that all that you are in the community. It shows that you have faith. It shows where your allegiance lies with Jesus the Christ. Second, baptism is a visual picture or a symbol of the gospel. This is our second point this morning. So in the visual world that we live, many visual things are put before our eyes are symbols. And as we know, symbols have a way of communicating things that they represent. Let me just give you a few examples. Golden arches. If you see golden arches, this symbol automatically, your mind will be taken to a Big Mac, a large fry, and a Coke. If you see an apple with a bite mark in the corner, automatically your mind will be taken to some type of Mac product. And you have thoughts of an iPad, an iPhone, or an iMac dancing through your head. In our neighborhood, when you see the letter W in block red, right, automatically in your mind, you'll probably be taken back to the back-to-back Big Ten football champion Badgers. And when one sees the ordinance, as mentioned before, automatically our minds should be taken back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To go back to Lord's Supper again. As we see and partake in eating of this bread and the juice, we see the great visual symbols of Jesus' body that was pinned to the cross. And as we see in the bread, as we see the juice, we're reminded of Jesus' blood that was shed on our behalf. As we see these symbols in the Lord's Supper, our minds are taken back to what Jesus did for us on our behalf. We're taken back to this incredible act of love. We're taken back as we remember how he took on the wrath for us, how Jesus took our punishment for our sin. And similarly, when we see a baptism, or when we see, or when you are baptized, once again, through this symbol, our mind should rush back to the gospel message. Now, let me read for you two passages to help explain what I mean this time in the New Testament. Both written by an apostle, the name was Paul. The first is in Romans 6, if you want to write this down, starting in verse 1, and the second is in Colossians 2, starting in verse 11. So Paul writes this in Romans 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Or that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now here's Colossians 2. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And here we go. Having been buried with him in baptism, you also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So in the gospel message, Jesus died, was buried, but rose again. Now all those who trust in Jesus also die. As they die spiritually to the power of their sin, they also are spiritually raised to a new life, a life in Christ, as they become a new creature, a new creation. And as I just read in the two texts, Paul tells that baptism is the great symbol of this gospel transformation. Yet when a person is baptized, which, by the way, this word baptism means in the original language, Greek, to dip or immerse. So as a person is baptized, as he's immersed into the water shows a picture of a watery grave. It's a picture of the death that Jesus died. It's a picture of the death that we're all born into because of our sin. But then, as a baptized person comes out of the water, it signifies life. It's a picture of the life that Jesus now lives. That even though Jesus died and was buried 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And he is alive. When a person comes out of the water of baptism, this symbol testifies to all who see that they too are now alive to Jesus because of this incredible gospel message. That not only has Jesus conquered the grave, but they testify that Jesus has conquered their sin. He has given them forgiveness. He has given them eternal life through the picture of baptism. And the symbol of baptism, as mentioned, should take our minds back to the gospel. It's meant to encourage all who are involved of the power of Jesus. It's meant to remind us of what he has done, how great he is, and our union now with him. And without trying to ridicule or belittle any Christians who baptize infants, or maybe baptize people through sprinkling of water on someone's head, you know, I'm just not sure how this practice conveys the gospel. I'm not sure how this practice conveys being buried with Christ, or how this practice conveys being raised from the dead. Baptism is the great symbol God has given us to take our minds back to the fact that our God is not dead, but as mentioned, our God is alive. And it's a symbol that because of the gospel, we are now alive through him. And throughout the New Testament, starting in verse 41 of our text in Acts, we see the pattern of the believers being baptized upon the profession of faith in the gospel. Those who have received Jesus, the ones who believe in the gospel, were baptized to give great testimony to the gospel. So baptism, the Lord's Supper, both these ordinances are visual symbols, visual pictures meant to take our minds back to what Jesus has done for us through his gospel. And finally, our third and final point of our study this morning is that baptism is an expression of commitment. A little over 8 years ago, T and I joined together through the blessings of marriage. Before witnesses, we joined our hands and we joined our hearts together as we made sacred vows to each other. As we made our vows, the minister asked us, what symbol have we brought to signify this commitment that we have made? And we both responded, a ring. So now the ring did not make us married, right? That was through our vows. Our vows are what brought us together as a married couple. But the rings that we exchanged testified of our commitment to each other. Similar in the New Testament, baptism doesn't make someone a Christian, but is a symbol of one's commitment. Our last passage I'll read for you this morning. This is found in 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 18. If you want to write this down, it starts out kind of talking about an Old Testament story of Noah. But then you see it will explain baptism and this commitment. So 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the righteous, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us back to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison. Because they formerly did not obey God, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now listen to this, starting verse 21 here. Baptism now corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with the angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. In this passage mentions the apostle Peter takes his readers back to the Old Testament story where God's judgment fell on the earth and his justice came through the waters of the flood. And Peter in our text tells his readers that the flood was not only an act of judgment, but also this flood story is also a picture of salvation. That as the judgment of waters came, Noah and his family of eight received grace. They escaped the judgment and were brought to safety through their confession, through their faith. And Peter writes that baptism now corresponds to this and now saves you. He goes on to write, it's not the water which removes dirt from our body, but is our appeal, our confession, our pledge to God with a good conscience, an appeal that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As important as baptism is, baptism is not what saves us. Rather, it is our confession that saves us. But baptism is a symbol of our confession. Baptism is a symbol of the commitment God made to us through Jesus Christ and his gospel. Baptism is a symbol of our response to the gospel, which causes us to commit our lives to him. This is one of the reasons why I just love watching baptisms. In the wedding, there's always great joy of seeing a couple commit to each other. And in baptism, there's a great joy of seeing the commitment God has made to save sinners. And the commitment sinners have made to pledge their life to Jesus. Baptism is a reminder of the commitment that Jesus made to us as he went through the judgment on the cross so that we would not have to. For us, as we respond to the gospel, by committing our lives to Jesus, by taking up our cross and following after him, by becoming one of his disciples, we get baptized. We symbolically show our pledge to following after Jesus in the presence of many witnesses. We put on display for them to see that we have been saved from the judgment that is to come. Baptism shows one's commitment to Jesus. So finally, before we close this morning, there's just a few things I want to speak to. First, my guess is this may be the first sermon or argument that you've heard for believers' baptism. I'm sure there's some here that probably haven't heard this before. And please know I'm not trying to bash any of those who hold to infant baptism. In fact, I have many friends and some great theologians I respect who disagree with me on this view. So I'm not trying to bash anyone. Know that I'd love to talk to you more about this subject. No, baptism is not of first importance of a Christian, the way the gospel is of first importance. But at the same time, baptism is of high importance. As mentioned, baptism is part of the Great Commission. So it's important for us to think through properly what baptism is. Second, maybe you were baptized as an infant. Maybe sometime later you came to faith in Jesus. Maybe you're questioning, should I be baptized? You know, even though I've been walking with the Lord for years now. Because after all, baptism is being identified with a new believer. If that is your question this morning, should I get baptized? The answer I have for you is yes. Yes, you should get baptized. As mentioned, part of being a disciple, part of being part of the new covenant community, the symbol of the gospel, the testimony of your faith is to get baptized. Be baptized. And this baptism is not only for your good of your faith and your commitment, your walk with God, but baptism also is to help others in their faith as they're reminded of God's saving grace. Once again, if you find yourself in this boat and you'd like to talk more, please let me know. I know this at times can be a sensitive issue, and I'd love the opportunity to come alongside you with this. Third, this morning, we've talked a lot about the gospel, how the ordinances are the testimonies of the gospel, of what Jesus has done. As you sit here this morning, you've yet to turn and trust in Jesus. I invite you to do that, to believe in Jesus. If you would like to talk further with me, and of your need for Jesus, please, I beg you to talk with me. It'd be my great joy to tell you about Jesus Christ. So this morning, would you do that? Would you come find me and talk to me about that? You know, I love telling the story of my quest to find that pink perfect shirt. Yes, no doubt before I was a dad, I would have been embarrassed and shamed to be searching for a pink perfect shirt in the little girl's section of a store. But after I became a dad, you know, I just didn't care. I wanted people to know that I was a dad. I wanted them to see my love for my daughter, Madison. I wanted to see how much she meant to me. I wanted to see how much she changed me. This morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, would you testify to your love through Jesus, your faith in his gospel, your commitment to him for all to see through the waters of baptism? As mentioned, we can talk more about it. In fact, in the next couple weeks, we're hoping to have a place for baptisms. So if you would like to join them, declaring God's saving grace in your life, both as an act of obedience, but also for a blessing of your testimony for all to see, please talk to me. So as we just close, let me read you a hymn written by a famous missionary to Burma from the early to mid-1800s, a man named Adoniram Judson. Judson was commissioned by a denomination who baptized infants. In fact, he too was baptized as an infant. However, as he was sailing to do some missionary work in India, he started to study the scriptures, especially when it came to baptism. And as he studied, his convictions changed to the conviction I just argued for, one of believers' baptism. And as he arrived in India, both he and his wife Anne were baptized by immersion. A few years later, he wrote the words of this old hymn. So this will be our closing this morning. Judson writes this. It says, "Come, Holy Spirit, dove divine, on these baptismal waters shine, and teach our hearts in highest strain to praise the Lamb for sinners slain. We love your name, we love your laws, we joyfully embrace your cause. We love your cross, the shame, the pain, O Lamb of God for sinners slain. We sink beneath the water's face and thank you for your saving grace. We die to sin and seek a grave with you beneath the welding wave. And as we rise with you to live, oh, let the Holy Spirit give the sealing unction from above, the joy of life, the fire of love."